Well, friends, if you have been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we have been walking through a sermon series called Speak Plainly. This series, found in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 6, is walking through a sermon that Jesus preached that has been called the Sermon on the Plain, because he preached this message, it says, on a flat or level place. He preached this message on a plain, the Sermon on the Plain. Very creative title. Not by Jesus, that was the title that others have given to it. But we're walking through this message that Jesus preached. And this morning, we're going to be in our third installment of this series as we look at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. As we see this message continue, we looked last week at the early part of his introduction. Now we continue in this message. And really, in this message today, we're going to talk about godliness. What is godliness? Well, Merriam-Webster helps us. The word godliness, it can mean this: the quality, state, or condition of being godly, such as piety, earnest observance of religious duties and virtues, or the state or condition of being divine. So if we're describing God, we can say God is godly. That's the second part of the definition. But also there's a sense where our lives might reflect something about God. In that case, we would say that our lives are godly. It is this second sense, or the fact that our lives would demonstrate some of God's character, that I want to focus on today, because I believe that's what Jesus is focusing on in the verses that we're going to read. So when we think about godliness in our lives, I want to ask the question, I want you to think about this: what do you think godliness looks like? What does godliness look like in human lives? Well, we might think that godliness looks like where we go. Where we go. In other words, if we have a godly life, then we will go to church. We will gather with God's people to worship Him. Or we might think of godliness not just as where we go, but what we know. Godliness is about understanding theology and knowing a lot about the Bible. Or perhaps we would say it's not just where we go or what we know, but we think that godliness is about what we show. A lot of different ways that could go, but just think about our connection or participation in certain religious rites or ceremonies, things like the celebration of communion or baptism. Perhaps we think of godliness, we think of those kinds of things. Or perhaps we think of godliness not as where we go or what we know or what we show, but who we throw. In other words, who are we against? What are we standing against in some way? All of these are possible ways that we might think define godliness. But friends, this morning, I'm really not as concerned with what you think godliness is. And I'm really not ultimately concerned with my thinking on godliness. Instead, I'm way more concerned with what God says about godliness. What did Jesus say about the topic? Well, friends, that is of great consequence. Who better to ask what godliness looks like than God Himself? And so, as we turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter number 6, verses 27 to 36, we see Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain begin to expound on what godliness looks like. Now, to be fair, the word godly does not appear in these verses. But I think it's the subject, it's a good description of what Jesus is talking about. Those who are with God, what do their lives look like? Jesus is going to talk about that, beginning in verse 27. I want to read these verses for us, and then we'll back up and make a couple of observations today. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. Jesus is preaching here and says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Friends, in these few verses, I want to unpack them in two waves today, two things I want us to see from these verses about godliness in our lives. First thing I want us to see is this. I want us to accept the exceptional life. Accept the exceptional life. To be clear, Jesus here is talking about an exceptional kind of living, is he not? I mean, he is making some really shocking statements. Now, we picked this message up in verse 27, but if you were with us last Sunday, you might remember that we began a little earlier in Luke chapter 6, as we saw Jesus make some really shocking statements about what the blessed life looks like. He said the blessed life can look poor in this life, or hungry, or tearful, or persecuted. Now, we don't normally think of those things being connected to blessing, but Jesus says if we know Him, we are blessed, even if we are experiencing these things, because He has something better for us in the future. Jesus said something shocking about what the blessed life looks like. But when we get to our verses today, beginning in verse 27, we see that Jesus continues saying shocking things. He didn't just begin with a bang and then back off. He began with a bang and then He just kept going. And as He kept going, He begins to talk about a godly life that is exceptional, not normal, extraordinary. A life that loves our enemies, that does good to those who hate us, that bless those who curse us, that prays for those who abuse us, that offers the other cheek when one is struck, that does not hoard our things even if they are taken from us, and one that exhibits generosity to all. Friends, this is exceptional stuff that Jesus is saying. It's challenging stuff, is it not? Well, we need to know that Jesus was saying something that was shocking, not just in our world or to our ears, but also shocking to the world in which He stepped. In the first century, there were examples of godliness. Who were the examples of godliness in Israel in the first century? They were the Pharisees. They kind of wore that t-shirt. They wore that badge. They wanted you to look at them and see what godliness looks like. Well, what did godliness look like for the Pharisees? Well, it looked like they knew a lot. I mean, they had a lot of concern about theology. They studied, they read, they were learned. They knew a lot. But they didn't just know a lot, they also showed a lot. Now, when I say they showed a lot, what do I mean they showed a lot? Well, I mean they had a lot of demonstrative practices to show you how religious they were. Fasting is a great example of that. It's one thing to fast, but the Pharisees fasted every week. They skipped lunch one day every week in order to show you how godly they were. We saw this in our study of Luke's gospel a few months ago. Well, how would they show you? I mean, skipping a meal, how would that be noticed by others? Well, they would accentuate how pitiful they were on the days they were fasting by putting on makeup to making themselves look more pale so that you would look and go, wow, they are so godly. Look at them. They fast every week. Not only did they know a lot, but they also showed a lot in order to gain the applause of others. And not only did they do that, but they also avoided a lot. There were a lot of things they didn't do. They had long lists of things that they were to avoid. The Sabbath became their playground for this. They were to rest on the Sabbath, so they came up with all these rules and regulations on the Sabbath so that they could have a weekly scorecard of what they avoided so that you would applaud their godliness. See, this is the world that Jesus entered. These are the examples the people had. And rather than Jesus looking to these things and saying that they were right, though certainly, no doubt, Jesus cared about theology, he preached all the time. And certainly, Jesus was not opposed to us having celebrations of worship that were public, but Jesus was just concerned with something beyond something that was only skin deep. Jesus was concerned with something deeper. The godliness that he was going to teach about was a different standard than what the Pharisees were exhibiting. Now, in the early teaching ministry of Jesus, he begins to expound on what this standard looks like. And he did so in a couple of very prominent sermons that he preached. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke chapter 6. I mentioned in the first installment of this series that some see these as the same message, just different highlights given by Matthew or Luke. Others see them as separate messages. No doubt they are similar messages. Jesus is hitting similar themes, either in the same message or in separate messages. But they had slightly different distinctions as recorded by Matthew and Luke. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7, we see Jesus here highlighting godliness as something that is on the inside of our lives, not just on the outside. So in the early parts of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say things like, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon a woman and lust after her in your heart, then you have already committed adultery." Not just on the outside, but what's going on internally. "You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say, if you have anger that you harbor towards another, you've committed murder in your heart." Jesus was talking about a godliness that wasn't just skin deep, something that was on the interior of our lives as well. In that same theme, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount also talked about how we are to live our lives so that they would be rewarded by God. In other words, fast as you live your life in celebration and worship to God, so that he would see it, not so that your neighbors would applaud. Jesus was highlighting that godliness was not just skin deep, it was a transformation of our souls. But when we get over to the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 6, we see a different aspect of godliness highlighted. Not just the transformation of our soul, but once our soul is transformed, how does it live itself out in community? How does it impact those around us? Jesus gets into this by calling us to a life of love, but a kind of love that is not transactional. Now, when I say transactional, what I mean is there is a kind of love, and we all are aware of this, I will love you if you love me back. Or if you love me first, then I'll respond in kind. But Jesus here is calling us not to a transactional kind of love. He's calling us to a love that is a generous choice. I will love you because I choose to love you, no matter the response I get in return. This is what Jesus was calling us to. A transformed soul, but a soul that responds in kind to others. Now, what Jesus is saying is that we are to choose godliness. And in the Sermon on the Plain, verses 27 to 31, Jesus gives 7 commands of what it looks like to choose to live as he has called us to live. The godly life will look like these 7 things. This isn't a comprehensive list, but this is the point that Jesus is making in these verses. So what is he calling us to do? The first thing he's calling us to do is to love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, we might need to begin by saying, who are our enemies? I mean, is this talking about the Spaniards in light of the Argentinians today and vice versa? Is this talking about those of us in Norman thinking of those who are Longhorns? Is this talking about the Hatfields and the McCoys? What are we talking about here with enemies? Well, in context, Jesus seems to be talking about the enemies that he had, that they would have. That there were those that would reject him, and because they rejected him, there would be those who would also reject them. Because of their connection to Jesus, they would be persecuted by the same world that persecuted him. Those were their enemies. And Jesus says that we are to love those who persecute Jesus. We are to love those who persecute us because of our connection to Jesus. That's what he says. Now, when we use the word love, we often use that word in very particular ways. And in the Greek language, the word love, there were four different words used for love. There was a word that was used for romantic kind of love. There was a word that was used for a friendly kind of love. There was a word that was used for a natural kind of affection. And then there's this word, agape. In the Sermon on the Plain, what Jesus is calling his followers to do is to agape their enemies. Now, why does he use that word? Well, he uses that word because I can fall into romantic love, right? I fell in love with my wife, you know, and I've been head over heels ever since. It's something we can fall into. We fall into a friendly kind of love with our friends. We enjoy their company. We like to do stuff together. It's somewhat natural for us to respond that way to them. But agape isn't like either of those things. Agape isn't something you fall into. It's something you choose to do. Agape is a love for others regardless, even in spite of the way they treat you. That's not natural, friends. That's a choice. Jesus is saying that we are to choose to love those who persecute him, those who would persecute us. And then he continues, not just to love those who are our enemies, but also to do good to those who hate you. Now, if this one was a mouthful, how about that? Not just tolerate them, not just avoid them, do good to those who, yeah, you kind of so-so with. No, do good to those who hate you. Action. Things we would do. But not just do good to those who hate you, but bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. How do we normally respond when someone curses us? Well, sometimes we have a witty comeback, right? They curse us, we curse them. That's what our flesh wants to do. Sometimes our flesh is a little delayed. We get flustered in the moment, but we think of a good comeback 3 days later in the shower. And we think, the next time this happens, I'm going to say this. That's what our flesh does. Our flesh responds to curses with curses. But Jesus said we're to bless those with our words, speak words of life to those who speak to us words of death. Not only do we bless those who curse us, but we're supposed to pray for those who mistreat us, to drop to our knees, not to go and complain about them on social media, but to drop to our knees and to pray for God to work in their lives. And not only are we to pray for those who mistreat us, but also we're to not retaliate when attacked. You know, the whole picture here of someone who gets struck on one cheek and they turn the other as well, that certainly can mean a physical conflict, but most likely what Jesus has in view here is an insult. That's the way you would insult someone. When insulted, don't retaliate. That's what we want to do. You come after me, I'll come after you. We're not to retaliate when attacked. Not only does Jesus say that, though, he says that we are to live with generosity towards all. Somebody takes your outer coat, give them the undershirt as well. Jesus is here talking in hyperbolic terms, but demonstrating the kind of righteousness that he is calling us to that is not natural. It's a choice to respond differently than we receive as it relates to the world around us. Jesus would summarize this in 6:31, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To love your enemies, to do unto others, those are like the parentheses. What does it mean to do those things? It means to live the life that is found in the commands in between. Now, this is quite the extraordinary life, quite the exceptional life that Jesus is calling us to. And so two caveats are important to have here. The first is this. If your toes haven't been stepped on yet, I haven't preached this accurately. You know, I debated this week about what to say, what not to say, how to work through this. It's when you're preaching a passage, you're going to read the verses, you're going to talk about them. But the thing that I was convicted with was just let it read as it's written. This is what Jesus said. And I think he said it in order to shock them and to shock us. For us to get past the thought that what Jesus is calling us to be is a good old boy or a really nice girl. No, Jesus is calling us to something higher, something greater. He's calling us to his level of godliness and righteousness. And when we see clearly what that is, it cannot help but convict us in some way. If our toes aren't stepped on, we haven't read it accurately. But a second thing that I think is important for us to see is that wisdom is still needed. This is a second caveat just to have. Wiersbe helps us understand this idea a little bit. He says, we must not look at these admonitions as a series of rules to be obeyed. No doubt these are imperatives, they're commands, but what he's describing is something beyond just rote actions. He's describing a transformation of our hearts. He says, they describe an attitude of the heart that expresses itself positively when others are negative and generously when others are selfish, and to glorify God. It is an inner disposition, not a legal duty. We must have wisdom to know when to turn the other cheek and when to claim our rights. There's examples here in the scripture of Paul using his status as a Roman citizen, but never in the macro sense, always in just particular situations. Even Christian love must exercise discernment. What we see here is a call to accept a life that is beyond what is normal. How that is applied is something we walk through with God, but we need to be shaken out of our belief that we are righteous enough on our own. Jesus gets our attention by calling us to his level of godliness. Now, as we read these verses, we also need to understand that application is absolutely necessary. We must apply these verses. If we read these verses and we just go, wow, that's a lot of verses there. Jesus said some really hard things, but we never let it transform what's happening in our response. We are not reading it correctly. So a few questions for us to ask as we think about applying these verses. The first, how are you responding to those who don't love you? How are you responding to those who might even be an enemy of God? Second, where are you challenged to respond differently to others? If you're not challenged in here, I don't have anything else for you. Where are you challenged to respond differently to others? And the third thing I would say is, don't wear Christian camo. You know, we're tempted to hide our Christianity as we live in the world. Jesus is calling us to an ethic that will cause us to stand out in any environment. It's possible to blend in so nobody know that we're connected to Jesus unless we live this way. If we live this way, someone is going to go, you are different than anybody we have ever seen. And that gives us a chance to point to the God who has transformed our souls. Friends, Jesus is calling us to accept the exceptional life. But there's a second thing that I want us to see in these verses. And that second thing is this. We're also called to exhibit our eternal family resemblance. We're called to exhibit our eternal family resemblance. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, we need to know that Jesus is calling us here to an alien love. He's calling us to not a love of aliens, but an alien love. An out of this world kind of love. You know, some of you watch basketball. You know that there is a player that plays for the San Antonio Spurs whose nickname is the Alien. Now, he's called that not because he's from Mars. He's from France. But he's called that because he is just so different than all the other players. He's so tall. He's so long. He's so agile for his size. He's very, very skilled. So much so that sports writers and fans have looked on and said, he is like an alien. He's out of this world in his ability. Well, friends, when Jesus describes this life, when he describes the love that he wants us to exhibit, he says it's an out-of-this-world kind of love. It's not like anything else that you find here. See, in this world, there's a lot of different kinds of love, right? There's a love that says, if you love me, I'll love you back. Jesus said, that's not the love I'm talking about. There's a kind of a love that says, if you do good to me, then I'll respond in kind. Jesus said, that's not the one I'm talking about. In this world, there's a way of behaving that says, if you're generous to me and able to give me something in return, I'll be generous to you. Jesus says, that's not the kind of love I'm talking about. The love Jesus is calling us to choose to have is an otherworldly, an alien kind of love. And so as we reflect on that, you might be saying something like this. Well, who lives that kind of life? I mean, do we know anybody that lives that kind of life? I mean, that's wild. To do the things that he just said, does anyone live that way? Friends, there is one. There's one who lived that way perfectly. Jesus lives that way. Church, does Jesus love his enemies? Are y'all with me? Church, does Jesus love his enemies? Absolutely. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Jesus loved us, not at our best, but at our worst. He loved us and came to die for us even while we were rebelling against him, even while we were living a life of rebellion as an enemy of God. That's grace. Jesus lived this life. Not only does Jesus love his enemies, he also blesses those who cursed him. Upon the cross, he's nailed there. They nailed him to the cross, even though he had done nothing wrong. They're hurling insults at him. They're spitting upon him. They're striking him. They place a mock crown upon his head. And how does Jesus respond when he is treated that way? Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not only did he bless them, but he also prayed for those who were against him. Did Jesus retaliate? No, Jesus did not retaliate when wronged. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus lived this life. He also lived with great generosity. If there was ever one who came to this earth that could have demanded that everybody do everything for him, instead, he did everything for us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came with great generosity, and he became the standard. In the upper room, he says to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So has anybody ever lived this life? The answer is yes. And who has lived this life? It is Jesus. So you might go, okay, so there's the one. But I'm not him. Well, friends, if that is your response to this, then I've got a one-word affirmation. True. You're not him. There is a God, and you're not him. And one of the things we need to take away as we read this is that principle, that understanding, that humility, that recognition of God's greatness and our sinfulness. We see that distance as we come to verses like this. But friends, we don't need to just stay there, because Jesus doesn't allow us to just stay there. Instead, those who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of our sins, he sends his Spirit to empower us. That's what he does. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and gives life to our mortal bodies as well. Now, not only does he give us life through his Spirit that he gives to us, but that will lead to an empowerment for the life that he has lived. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is present in the life of those who are trusting in Christ, there is a different kind of life that should be experienced by those around us, a life marked by His fruit. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Does anybody know? Love. Anybody want to guess what Greek word is used for love there? Agape. Agape. A choice, a choosing kind of love. Not only that, but we're to respond with joy even amidst persecution. Guess what another of the fruit of the Spirit is? Joy. Friends, Jesus has come to give us His Spirit to empower us for His life. 2 Peter chapter 1, we saw this at the beginning of our service today, even talks about us being partakers of the divine nature because of His great power at work within us, and including us in His family. I love how it ends here in Luke 6. Jesus, in these statements, He says that we will be sons of the Most High. Those who are connected to Him, those who are living this life, we are demonstrating our eternal family resemblance. We are sons of the Most High. Why are we merciful? Because we have a Heavenly Father who is merciful. And that Father has cleansed us in the Son and sent the Spirit to empower us to live a different, merciful kind of life. So, how do we respond to this idea? A couple of things as we conclude our time. The first, a question: who do you most resemble? When you look at your actions, who do you most resemble? Do you resemble your Heavenly Father? Do you resemble your Lord and Savior, Jesus? Or do you resemble your flesh? Do you resemble the world? That's a convicting thought. It's a convicting question. So we needed a second application. As we reflect upon that, we need to go next to confession. What happens when we see the greatness and the righteousness of God and our sinfulness? That's quite a gap. It should drive us to our knees in a confession of our sin, recognizing how we have fallen short and how much of in need we are of God's grace. But then after we confess our sin, the next thing is we can look to the provision of God's Spirit that He has placed within us, who have been forgiven in Christ, and rely upon that power as we walk forward following His direction in obedience. Friends, this is the Christian life that Jesus has called us to. This is the godly life, at least in part, the part that He highlights here in Luke 6. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for inviting us into Your family, by Your grace, transforming us, saving us, cleansing us, and empowering us for the life that You have called us to. Lord, may we today, as we see Your call, not run from it, but run to You in light of it, recognizing the need for You to work in our souls as we respond differently in every way. Thank You, in Jesus' name.